The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah chapter 51, where we are working on verses 15 and 16. All right, as it becomes clear from a study of the New Testament and, in fact, the Bible in general, the love of God, our love for God, is defined very simply by our obedience to his commandments. Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one that loves me." So obviously it behooves the believer to know what the royal imperatives are. We also recognize that these royal imperatives, having right doctrine, is connected with the matter of true worship. The Jews were chided because of their failure to teach the doctrines of the Bible, instead substituting human viewpoint, traditions of the elders, and other things in the place of the teaching of the truth. And so he said, their worship of me is in vain. It is useless. It amounts to nothing. And so much of what passes for the worship of God is vain. It does not have any real doctrinal foundation in the truth. And so while it may be stimulating to people, if you've ever seen a black Pentecostal church, then you know that it can get quite exhilarating, I guess. But that passes for worship. However, that is not worship. Jumping around, acting crazy, all sorts of weirdness and all of that that passes off for sound teaching is just not what God is looking for. So we are here to provide you the wherewithal to live the Christian life so that you can effectively maximize your phase three niche. That is why we are here. The pastor teacher is the servant of positive volition, and as such, his job is to reprove, rebuke, exhort, and continue to plow away at the truth in spite of every obstacle that is thrown before it. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. We recognize that this is spiritual information. As such, you need to be in fellowship. So if you haven't dealt with your sin nature or you have any doubts, now is the time to deal with that. And anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate so that you can profit from the teaching, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that continues to bring us together, recognizing that it is the pursuit of the truth that sets us apart from the other organizations out there, many of whom give lip service to you. They have a form of godliness, but they have denied the power inherent within your word. We fully believe that your word is powerful, just as powerful as you are, in fact. And it is by the word of God that the heavens existed. And it is through your word that all things are accomplished. And ultimately, as we know, your word will not return unto you void until it has gone forth and done that which you have sent it forth to do. We pray as positive believers that that word would have its sway in our lives and that we would live a lifestyle that is consistent with the teachings of the scripture. And of course, glorify you in time, lay up great reward by divine good production, and of course, amass a great foundation for the future. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here we're dealing with a couple of verses now that there's been a shift, of course, from the threats that have been leveled against Babylon in the previous verses, the announcement of their end, that the time of their residence on planet Earth is finished, and that their approach to life, obviously the things that Babylon has done historically by profiting off the, and very much often not just profiting from other people, but profiting off of other people by means of exploitation, profiting at the expense of their pain, misery, and other factors. And so we've had our cut as a nation. And that cut is at an end. It's about to be taken out of play. And I don't know about y'all, but if I was the Russians and I watched TV and I could see what was going on in the United States, I would be planning this right now. Because our government is in chaos. And they are woefully unprepared for anything. And so we know that between whenever the rapture is, we don't know when that is, only idiots set dates. But we know whenever that is, they've got about another 3 years after that. So this type of thing that we're seeing, though, historically, with the insanity, not that it hasn't always been fairly insane, but we've reached new levels now. But this would be, I would think, a provocation for planning if they were going to do this. And ironically enough, in some ways, Russia hates the West. Well, we know that. I mean, they've told us that since Khrushchev. That's not necessarily new news. They hate the West. But they hate us for some pretty good reasons. People say, well, it's just animosity because they're socialists or communists and we're capitalists and all of that. It isn't just that. The Russian government is very much anti-homosexuality. The Russian government is very much anti-protest. The Russian government is very much anti-democracy. And these are all the things that we lay hands on. And many of these nations over there, not just Islamic nations, many of these nations feel that U.S. influence is contaminating. It's ruining their people. And it is. It absolutely is. We've exported our junk around the world now via the media. And so it's astonishing. You know, I see these celebrities from time to time off of these old shows, obscure shows that you think, well, they go overseas and they're famous. But then again, the French thought Jerry Lewis was a genius. So what can you say? But at any rate, so they hate us for some pretty good reasons. It's not always just irrational. One should know that they are in some ways more righteous than our nation is, which is sad, but it is true. Us, with the great Christian heritage, the Soviets, with their great socialist heritage. And yet, and God's going to use them to do all this. Well, the time is over. The Lord of hosts has sworn by himself that this is going to happen. And then verses 15 and 16, the verses we are working on, are references back to the Lord of the armies. And references to why he will be able to, if he makes a promise like this or a threat, utters a threat, why he is able to execute it. And it gets to his wisdom, his power, that he has the wherewithal to do anything he wants to. And although God can do anything he wants to, he doesn't choose to do all the things he could do. God limits himself, number one, by virtue of his essence. He cannot lie, for instance. The attribute of veracity makes that impossible. So he limits himself in some ways, but he has the power, the wisdom, the ability to do anything that he actually wants to do that's consistent with his plan. And his plan, one should never lose sight of the fact that the plan of God is designed to glorify God first and foremost, and that is the primary reason for its existence. And when we begin to think it's about us, we've kind of lost sight of the real issues. Because we're here actually to glorify him. And obviously this is why we were created. Here as he tells them, reference back to the Lord of the armies, literally making the earth by means of his power, establishing the world by his wisdom and by his understanding. He has stretched out or extended out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens. And he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. And he brings forth wind from his storehouses. And we were dealing last night, we had just finished up here with point 12, dealing with this idea, the number of Hebrew terms that are used to the idea of making or manufacturing something. And in terms of original creation, bara is the important one. It means in that context to speak into existence, to create ex nihilo. Asa is far and away the most frequently used one because It means to manufacture, to work, to do something with existing materials. And so, of course, it's used of all manner of human production. Because it's also used of God, too, obviously, here, as we see in our passage. And then Yotzer, to form or fashion, deals with the skill and craftsmanship involved in God's creative ability. And then Bana, build, indicates that God has a plan before he starts. He has a blueprint. God's not just arbitrarily acting. That when he constructed Eve, he constructed her to specifications. The specifications of the man, in fact. And she was both his opposite and his complement at the same time. And that is the nature of what marriage is. You're not designed to be exactly alike. God, that'd be horrible. Can you imagine that? Two identical idiots living together. It'd never work. So there has to be some opposition. And that's seen certainly at the bare minimum. That's seen in the formation of the physical body. Our physical bodies are opposites in some ways. And so then there's the complementary factors. Eve, like Adam, was intelligent. She had vocabulary. She had a soul. She had volition. She complemented him in that way and could work with him as a helper, as a helpmate. That's her primary function. So we saw that one as well, too, that when God does all these things, it's not, again, arbitrary or haphazard or any of these other things. He has plans. He executes these plans. And they're done absolutely to the detail level that he wants. Well, 13 here now, we're ready to move on. The verb used in verse 15, made the earth by his power. I don't know what happened there. Oh, okay, I'm back here. Never mind. There you go. Is our verb asa here, which emphasizes using existing materials to form the planet. And so as God created, how did he create becomes the question. He speaks the earth into existence in the first place. But then in order to get the earth habitable, following the fall of Satan, the word bara is not used again. The verb asa is used frequently throughout these passages in Genesis and when describing his creative ability. So in terms of the restoration of the earth as we know it by now, it was manufactured by his power. And again, this gets to the earth as the audience would understand it in Jeremiah's day or as we would understand it in our day. We do not understand the pre-Adamic earth. We just weren't here. We have general ideas about it. But we don't really know what the conditions were like on planet Earth before it was judged. Some have posited a pre-Adamic race of humans. Wrong, gong, that's not true. Nope, not at all, couldn't be. That's absolute speculation. That's another one of these great... And many of these people who like to speculate, they love these arguments from silence. But an argument from silence isn't worth the paper it's written on. And so, therefore, you see, to mix the metaphors so you can keep up here. So that's no good. No, there wasn't any Adamic race. We don't know if there were even animals prior to that. We're not told. And so, as a Christian, the wise thing to do is when you don't know, don't speculate. Don't pontificate. Don't dogmatize about something you're not sure about. Because you can't be sure about it. And recognize the limits of our education and our abilities. And the limits of our knowledge. And God knows all things. We don't. We see through a glass darkly, at best. And that's on our good days. Sometimes we don't even get to the glass to look out. But the reality is God knows all things. So we'll just leave that with him and not concern ourselves with that. So don't ever get involved in discussions with morons who want to discuss that which is unfathomable. Because you can't know certain things. Nobody knows how old the earth is exactly. Again, there's pretty good evidence that the universe as we know it now isn't all that old. But could it be 10,000, 20,000 years old? Yeah. Could it be billions? Theoretically, yes. I don't think it is. I think there's pretty good proof, in fact, that it's not. But, again, those are things of why wrestle with all of that. At some level, the question becomes, what does this have to do with your Christian life? How does this help you get in fellowship and love your brother? Oh, no, I've got a lot of esoteric knowledge. Okay. James was impressed with that. I know that. I read his book, and he's really impressed with what people knew. No, he said, faith without works is dead. If I don't see your faith lived out, I don't believe it exists. Or I can at least make the argument that it's in question. But people living out their faith, you can't make that argument against them. You see them applying. You see their consistency or lack thereof. So here again, the earth as we know it was made out of, as it's now habitable, the habitable earth was created out of existing material. Now, the original earth was not. It was manufactured out of nothing. And now one could argue, well, did God create all the fundamental building blocks of the universe, atoms, elements, and all these sort of things, and then he manufactured the earth? He could have, but why wouldn't he have used Asa in Genesis 1 if he did? He could have. I'm not saying it's impossible. But again, we don't know. But why use two different words for creation if it's the same creation, the same type of creation? Doesn't seem to me that that would be necessary. Well, 14, the noun koach, strength, power, or might, first denotes the capacity to endure, like a stone or a rock. These things last forever. Job chapter 6. Here translated strength. Is my strength, my koach, is it like the koach of stones? No. No, stones don't deteriorate, they don't decay, and they don't die. And so they don't. So no, we're not like that. And Job recognized that. But it's also here, more commonly it expresses potency, the capacity to produce things, to do things. Much as strength does today. You have to be strong enough to do certain things. Well, 15, the noun deals with the vital energy inhering in a person or thing, the physical and mental capacity that an individual can exert. 16, the second assertion is parallel to the first, but changes the more general eretz, earth or land, to the more specific tevel, world or inhabited world. It also moves from the reality of God's power to the matter of his wisdom. There in verse 15, he made the earth by his power. He established the world by his wisdom. 17, the Hebrew term, kakma, wisdom, is used to express a number of facets of the human experience. It is used of technical skill, like the people that had certain skills in building the tabernacle. That's Exodus 28:3. Craftsmanship, people that could fashion particular items. The ability to function in that area, and that's probably also, in fact, related to the tabernacle. We can check that one, Exodus 31. I'm sure it probably is. Here it's general, but I have filled him, verse 3 here, and this is talking about Bezalel. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting of stones for setting, and the carving of wood. See, that takes a certain person to be able to do that kind of stuff, have a certain skill set. I don't have the patience or probably the skill set to do it. So I'm not an artist, and I've met people who claim they were artists. We had one here. The reality is, and he was convinced, because some of these people get weird, he was convinced that he was artistic, and so he used another part of his brain, and so therefore the rest of us were kind of idiots. Well, I use probably more of my brain on a given day than many of you do, but that doesn't make you idiots. And hours in the study is just hours in the study. It's work, and it's challenging. But the reality is I'm no better than you, or you better than I am. So this guy has all this skill. Well, that's great. I'm glad for people like that. Makes the world a nicer place in some ways. It makes it a prettier place. So that's something that comes from God, though, the true artist. Really, his wisdom and all his talent should come from God. It's used of tactics in warfare. You can see Isaiah 10:13. Obviously, there's a certain wisdom if you're going out to fight. Alexander was a great tactician. In fact, he surpassed everybody of that time as he defeated the Persian army on a number of fronts. and ultimately overpowered people that he was far outnumbered by. But he had tactics, he had weapons that he had thought of, and that the Greeks had. And so the reality is the poor Persians weren't prepared for his wisdom in warfare. And it's used of administrative skills for those in authority. For instance, Deuteronomy 34:9. Here, talking about Joshua as the time of Moses coming to an end. Now, Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom. For Moses had laid hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him. He took over as the administrator for the nation at that time. I mean, the nation's not technically a nation because they don't have a land. They don't have any property at this point. But he took over and handled what all Moses had been doing, assumed all of that issue. Now, he didn't take over everything because Moses had established judges and broken things down to make the administration better. He got that good advice from his ex-father-in-law, who told him, "You're going to wear yourself out. That's not wise for you to do this way." And Moses listened. There's some people you can tell them, "Hey, what you're doing is not wise." Other people, they just blow you off. But doesn't make it any less true. You can also see 2 Samuel 14:20. So 18, it should be evident that all these nuances and more would be necessary to plan and execute a project as massive as creating the material universe. And if you're going to do something like that, what's the biggest thing you've ever made? Maybe some of you are artistic and you draw or paint or whatever, you know, that's fine. But what's the best thing you've ever made? Is it worth $100? $500? You know, what's the biggest thing anybody has ever done? And the reality is there's nothing. This makes everything pale by comparison. That there isn't anything to even compare to this. How do you do this? And here the Hebrew term kun, prepared or established, is one with several nuances. The theological word book of the Old Testament indicates that there are five. But generally speaking, it moves from the idea of preparing or creating something to establishing what is created so that it remains a fixed entity whose existence is certain. And when he says he established the earth, is the earth doing anything particularly different than it's doing now than it was doing when you were born? No. Is it doing anything particularly different than it was doing 100 years ago or 500 years ago? Not particularly. We go back and you look into the ancient records. They had earthquakes. They had volcanoes. They had floods. They had all manner of things just like we have. No doubt drought was a factor. Wildfires. They faced. And the earth itself just continues. And as Solomon put it, and I heard he was pretty smart. I don't want to go out on a limb here, but Solomon said the earth appears eternal. In fact, he says the earth is eternal. Now, did he believe that? I doubt it. I doubt that he believed that. But from man's perspective under the sun, which is what he's writing about in Ecclesiastes, that is, you go through your whole life and as the earth changed since you were born. From our perspective as humans, with our 70, 80 years, you get 100. Even people live to be 100. You ask them, is the earth really different? No. No, it's really not. And so, from man's perspective, under the sun, it appears that the earth is eternal. But it is not. We have further revelation that defines that for us. That's the beauty of progressive revelation. Well, 20, while further revelation indicates that the world is not eternal, God has established it so that its existence and function is quite certain from man's perspective. Man is in no position to say the earth isn't eternal, in fact. Other than through revelation, you could not probably figure that out. Now, again, with science, they will say, well, things are winding down. The universe is expanding and it appears to be losing speed. So we know there's a certain amount of entropy, of decay, of energy that's going on. And they say, well, the sun will burn out in, what, 30,000 years or 30 million, whatever they think it is. So they will acknowledge it's not all eternal. But let's face it. Do you care if the sun burns out in 10,000 years? No, we don't. And we have no indication that it will, in fact. Now, it may, if you know, understand the life cycle of a star. But sometimes I would even ask the question, not trying to be smart aleck or anything. not trying to be a smart aleck, but I would ask the question, how are they so certain about the cycle of these stars? How many stars have they been to? You know? And if they're so certain about all this, why didn't we just launch that billion, billions and billions dollar probe to go investigate the sun? If they're that certain of all of this. No, they don't exactly know, in fact, in certain things. So, Psalm here, 104, verse 5. But from man's perspective, again, as we see this, yeah, the earth's eternal as far as we're concerned. It doesn't matter. We can't tell any difference. He established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever. Well, now, is it a three-legged stool, a four-legged stool? Is it a six-legged stool? How firm is it? Where are these foundations again? Has anybody seen them? Then the answer again to all of this is no. This is language of accommodations. He means the earth is firm. The earth is in its place where it's supposed to be. And he keeps it there by the word of his power, in fact. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Also, Psalm 119, so that it will not totter forever and ever. So from the perspective of the psalmist, the earth looks eternal. What a shock. Okay. Psalm 119. And again, absent further revelation, we would have to concur with all this. But we have different revelation beyond all this. We have an added revelation. Psalm 119, 90 and 91. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth and it stands. They stand this day according to your ordinances. For all things are your servants. And this means the laws of chemistry, physics, mathematics, everything. There isn't anything that doesn't serve God in all of this. And when properly understood and viewed through the proper lens, people would see that God, all of this points back to perfection, that it works. And that, again, I don't know if it's a fact or not, but there's a theory out there that we can explain everything through mathematical equations. That it all works mathematically. But again, even if we could explain everything, which is fine if we can, we still don't know it all. And apparently, again, he established the earth and it's still upright near as I can tell. I mean, it's tilted, but, you know, hasn't done anything other than that. So, and Ecclesiastes, this book's being bastardized right now, but I can't deal with that. Because I haven't done the book, I have a high regard for it. And the way it's being used presently is just a sham and an abomination, frankly. A generation comes and a generation goes. And you know what we've learned? People have short memories. You think you're important. You'll be dead for 10 minutes and nobody will remember you. Other than your closest, probably family, or if you have some friends. And if you get to the end of your life and you have a handful of friends, you've done pretty good. I got 800 friends on Facebook. Don't make me barf. I'm going to get the gag reflex. By the way, if you aren't paying attention, Google, Facebook, all these social media things, you're being exploited every minute of every day. And if you want to go online and be exploited by these people, that's up to you. I think it's stupid. I don't do it. I don't see any reason to let them exploit me. So with targeted ad campaigns, various things that they're doing, algorithms that they use to concoct various things in order to track. They're tracking you even though you opted out of tracking. They are tracking your position on your cell phone. And so this guy filed, fortunately. And now a class action lawsuit out there. I think he's in California. And said even though you opted out all this stuff, they lied. Corporations lie? Not in America. Yeah, they lied. They're still lying. And they're scumbags. And they're exploiting people. And people sign up for it. You got to be kidding me. So, again, while it may allow you to keep in touch with some family member that's 8,000 miles away or whatever, You have a telephone, too. You know, you can call. And they have real cheap international calling plans if your relatives live in, say, Taiwan or something. However far that is. Well, a generation comes and a generation goes, but the earth remains forever. And his whole argument is the systems that God have put into place are perpetuating. They're self-perpetuating. And obviously, there's language of accommodation here because the earth doesn't really remain forever. But again, we know that from later revelation. Solomon, did he probably know it? I suspect he did, but who knows? I can't say what Solomon knew. That's called putting evidence that's not in evidence. You can't read somebody's mind. That doesn't work. So, everything as far as we know, nothing changes. This is Solomon's whole argument. Nothing changes under the sun. The earth doesn't change, apparently. It is an eternal backdrop, apparently, in which our little 60 years and 70 year lives go by. And we're on the stage of history. All the world's a stage. And the people merely players. But we're on the stage of history for our life is likened to, again, grass that burns up and is gone in the summertime. Here in Florida, you don't get to see it. But those of you who live in other parts of the country, if you go to Oklahoma or Kansas in the summer, you know, it's brown. There are a few people that water their grass and take care of it and keep it, but mostly it just gets brown. And why? Because the fact is, again, all of this stuff, our life is just like that. It burns up under the heat of sun, under adversity, under God's plan. We're here and we're gone. We're like a vapor. You know what vapor is, right? You know? And is there any real substance to vapor? Is it going to last? Nope. Absolutely not. Well, 21, the final assertion of verse 15. In the final assertion, the first two participles give way to a finite verb that describes God's work in the heavens. The verb nata, stretched out, is used frequently in the cal stem. And it means exactly that, to extend something or to stretch it out. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40:22. Uh-oh. I can't read this one. He sits above the blank of the earth. We can't say it. Circle. Huh. Sounds like it's a globe to me. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. And this goes in more to his power and his control over humanity too. He reduces the rulers to nothing. We're about to see an entire nation destroyed in an hour of a day. We won't be here. But the world's going to witness it. And do you think they will stop and say, wow, this has never happened in the history of humanity. I wonder if God's behind it. Nah. The people that are going to get killed in it certainly won't wonder. They'd already made their decision. So here is found frequently in the cow stem. And again, it means exactly that. Here translated stretches out. The Hebrew term translated as understanding, back in our verse now, and by his understanding. And again, these all should be probably understood. I don't know if I made it plain in the exegesis or not, but these should all be understood as means. By means of his power, by means of his wisdom, by means of his understanding. These are the things that he used to accomplish his agenda. So the Hebrew term for understanding is tavuna, which is derived from the verb bean. This is a dirty verb because it means you have to think. And a lot of people don't want to think. They don't want to discern. They don't want to distinguish. They don't want to know the difference between A and B. They want to just blither through life and assume everything's basically the same. Well, that's not what doctrine is about. Doctrine is designed to give you critical thinking that allows you to get to the root of matters and to evaluate things clearly and consistently so that you can come to correct conclusions and grow up spiritually, for goodness sake. That's why we have this. This comes from an understanding of God's Word. It's one of the words Solomon uses at the beginning of Proverbs to give the youth knowledge and discretion, discernment is part of that. So this means to distinguish. It is to note the differences between two things. That's what the root idea of this verb is. To separate, then that forms the basis for what we call separation. Once you realize something's bad and the other thing is good, you're to avoid the evil and pursue that which is good. And then discernment. So the verb means to note the differences or distinctions between two or more things. And is one of the verbs used of perception. The idea of distinguishing between different things should lead to understanding. Okay, one thing's different than another. Is it better or worse? You should be able to figure this out. You gain understanding by evaluation as you work through life. If you won't critically think through things, and this starts with looking in that big old ugly mirror that we have to look at that isn't always pretty. And it's not the mirror's ugly. It's just what you see in it sometimes. So people don't like, I'm tired of that mirror. Why? What did the mirror do? It showed me what I was. I didn't want to see that. Well, you have to be willing to face this and acknowledge what the real issues are. If you don't do that, you're never going to solve them. You're never going to get past them. You're going to perpetuate the same errors over and over and over again until you acknowledge there's a problem. But that requires discernment to figure it out. Well, however, it does not merely refer to knowing the facts about something. One must be able to use the knowledge that he gains in an effective way. A knowledge that you can't use is pretty well useless. I mean, that's where we get the word useless from. If you're not going to use it, what value is it? Well, see, thus understanding involves the recognition of the facts, the ability to discern the difference between things, and the further ability to act in a way that is consistent with truth and wisdom. And again, this gets down to the matter of lifestyle. I think I've kind of settled on where I'm going. I think I'm going to do the prison epistles. Because number one, I've been praying about it. And I made another decision. I don't know if I've mentioned it yet or not, but I won't keep you in suspense. I know you guys go home at night and worry about this stuff. But I've decided as far as I'm just going to do a quick overview of the comparison between the destruction of Babylon, the things that are said about prophetic Babylon, and prophetic Edom. I don't feel I'm up to three more chapters of being just god-awful depressed. And I've looked over the information, and there's not like there's a bunch of new information in there about Edom that isn't already in here. So I've decided I'm not going to go ahead and do those three chapters. I'll cover them. We'll look over a document, a couple or three pages. I can't remember how much now, but we'll look over a document that will show you that the charges against Edom are the same as the charges against Babylon. The destruction is the same as the destruction of Babylon. The end is the same as the end of Babylon. And they're characterized by the same thing, arrogance. That is the primary sin that's laid at the feet of both of them. And so Babylon tends to deal with it from the status of our confused lifestyles. The Babylon is the land of confusion. We've embraced all kinds of stupidity in the name of being politically correct. Matter of fact, the word discernment is a dirty word. You're not allowed to discriminate. That's all discrimination is discernment. Discrimination is not a dirty word, people. It's been vested with a bad connotation by the cosmos. I don't have to accept that. I don't think like they do. I know what the word means. And so we're going to just do that. And Babylon deals with it from the land of confusion. Edom deals with it from the fact that we have abandoned our spiritual heritage just like Esau did. And sells out his birthright for a bowl of tomato soup. I don't know if it was tomato, but it was red. And I see Campbell's soup and it's always red. So this is how cheaply he sold out. What have we sold out for? South Park? What have we sold out for? Trump? What have we sold out for? Money? Details? Our nation sold out for far less than some of these other people have sold out for. And again, abandon our Christian heritage. I think we've done a decent job here, hopefully to your satisfaction. I've done it to my satisfaction. I can tell you that. I can't do any better. of documenting that we have a heritage of evil. There's an undercurrent of evil that's always been in Babylon. But there's also been a great Christian background from which we all came, or this nation was founded. And again, they didn't all have to be right on doctrinal oriented believers. Some of them were deists, some of them were this, some of them were that, some of them were Masons. But they generally, as we pointed out, and I think there's plenty of evidence, that we had historically a Christian background behind the founding of this nation. That is the principles on which they operated. And it's reflected in our legal system, in the real legal system that they wanted to establish, not what we see today, and all of that. So, again, you want to have discernment, but you want to be able to use it. And you have to act in ways that with this is designed to help you to function in ways that are consistent with God. Because do you want to be blessed or do you want to be jammed? All in all, I'd rather be blessed. And as I understand it, that orientation to God's word brings blessing. That doesn't mean he's going to do it immediately. He becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And people have to be willing to pay the price. If you're going to be a champion, you're going to have to pay the price. If you just want to be a dingbat in heaven flitting around with no real sense, well, okay. If you want to be called Smokey at the Bema seat, that's your business. You're either going to redeem the time or you're going to waste it. You got two choices. I got two choices. Time, we're all on the same clock last time I checked. Same amount of time in the day to do what we do. Well, 23, although it is not strictly mentioned in this context, it should be evident that God's immensity in regard to space is also displayed. If he is capable of stretching out the vast distances of the solar system, how big do you have to be to do that? In that sense. And of course, we recognize God is a spirit, and so he permeates and transcends everything. Both. Permeates it, he's present in it, and transcends it as well. So how much power? How much wisdom? How big do you have to be to do all this? I mean, from a purely human perspective, when we talk about the size of God. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Those are pretty big legs. I mean, I don't know how far away the third heaven is. According to the new model, it's about, I don't know, 2,000 or 3,000 miles. But, you know. But I think it's much further than that. I think the distances are much greater than that. And again, as we were talking about last night after class, a whole lot of nothing. And that's when you talk about stretched out. We see stretched out in this material atmosphere in which we live. That it's thin enough, but it can still support water above. And obviously in the form of vapor, it can't support physical. And some of these models, they have literal water up there. That somehow this firmament supports literal water like a lake. There was a time when people weren't this idiotic. There really was. Those of you who are relatively new to doctrine, the insanity that has gripped some of these people is not the way it's always been. Believe me. And it's not the way I'm going, as you can probably tell. Well, 24, Jeremiah goes on in verse 16 now to describe God's mastery over the material world, including his control of the rain, clouds, lightning, and the wind. In 25, this is likely designed to ridicule the god Hadad. Again, there, more and more we're going to see this as we go, but he's already mentioned it a couple of times about the idols of Babylon, their gods. And so God, I mean, obviously in the context, historical context, you can go back and find out who these gods were. And this is one of them that they worshipped. Who was the Babylonian god of storms and rain. He was depicted as a bearded man holding a club and a thunderbolt and wearing a bull-horned helmet. Very often in these idols, and also true in the Bible in terms of symbolism, horns often represent power. When you see them used, why? When he says, I will break the horn of Edom. It means he's going to break their power. It's going to break their mastery over things. So, however, it is not the Babylonian gods that control the rain, cloud, lightning, and the winds. God brings up clouds from the distant horizons. That's what that phrase, the end of the earth, means. Again, it's an idiom. There's no end to the earth. There's distant horizons. There's long ways off. And from where we are, how far do you consider to be a long ways off? You know, is it 50 miles? You know, obviously we can see looking out into the Gulf, and we're not that far. We can see him building these storms some days, and we're not that far from him. It's not like we're thousands of miles away. But he has control over the cycle, the rain cycle, the hydrologic cycle all over the globe, and can easily control these things. So God brings up clouds from the distant horizons. He sets the waters of the heavens in a tumult. The idea being like a thunderstorm. He makes flashes of lightning to accompany the rain and releases the wind from his storehouse. Again, not a literal storehouse. Where? How would you keep wind? And if people could just think beyond the end of their nose, it would be good. But where are you going to store wind? Well, a good thing is you can store a lot of it because it's really light. And it doesn't have much mass, apparently. But there is mass, and this is another interesting thing. There is mass and weight to wind, and you can certainly see that in a hurricane. It isn't just the rain. I mean, that's a lot of it. But it's the damaging winds and tornadoes. There's mass to this stuff. I remember when I was working at the pharmacy, we had this really sensitive scale that would measure milligrams. And if you breathed on it, you would see it, and then go back down. So you recognize that the wind, moving wind, has mass to it. Then again, he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Just means he controls it. We know what causes wind, and it's pressure gradients. But that doesn't mean God doesn't control the pressure gradients and sends them wherever he chooses. Who determines what direction the fronts go in? Well, during this time of the year, we certainly know they're not coming to Florida. That's for sure, even if they get halfway close. Well, 27, these are not simply the results of natural phenomena, nor are they the work of deities like Baal and Hadad. Now, this is the power that Yahweh alone possesses and exercises according to his own sovereign will. In 28, the first part of verse 16 may be translated in a couple of ways, depending on whether one takes the noun, that should be one takes, the noun coal, to refer to God speaking, or to the sound that an abundance of rain makes as it falls. So at the beginning of this, there, when he utters his voice, as they have translated here, and I think some of the other ones change it slightly. Well, the New American Standard and a number of others opt for the first understanding and interpret this to mean that when God speaks, the abundance or noise of rain is the result. And 30, while others take the noun to refer to the sound that a lot of rain makes. And again, if you've been here enough, you've probably been under a tropical downpour, so you know. I can be back there in the study, and all of a sudden I just start hearing tap, 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 tap. Then all of a sudden it's just pounding the roof. And then I know it's raining. So the important point is that God is the agent in making it so. This is confirmed by the first infinitive and the next three finite verbs that attribute each related activity to the Lord. Again, when he utters his voice, there's a sound or a tumult of waters in the heaven. But the clear thing here is he causes the clouds. He makes lightning. He brings forth. He's the subject in this, producing all the action. Again, now can he use physical forces to do all this? Absolutely. He created all the physical forces in the first place. They're his servants just as much as the sun, moon, and stars and adjusted believers are. They're his servants in that regard. 31, the language of verse 16 here should be understood as the poetry it is. It uses familiar language to describe each aspect of a storm, over which Yahweh exercises his sovereign will. And again, it's poetic. It doesn't mean he has to go to the end of the earth to track this stuff down and bring it. It's language of accommodation. And it speaks to this as people generally tend to understand it. I know it's technically incorrect to say sunset, but Solomon said it. We know that that's not exactly the way it works. But when you're sitting out there on the Gulf with your Corona, looking out at the sunset, why aren't we there now? Oh, wait a minute. We got a class. Oh, yeah. Nobody out there is going to say, oh, isn't that a beautiful Earth rotating around the sun just at the right time and the right angle to produce this effect? I think I'll just stick with sunset. Because it looks like the sun is setting. From our perspective, it rises and it goes down. But that's life under the sun. That's a coined phrase. That's the only way humans have seen this for thousands and thousands of years. And again, even if we understand the math behind it, the physics, the solar the way things are set up in the universe, it doesn't change the way we talk. At that, I mean, can you imagine? If we're going to have to be technically correct about everything we say. Oh my God. You'd go nuts. Well, 32 here. While any knowledgeable believer recognizes that there are physical forces that are involved in the formation of storms. How many of you here know that the sea breeze fronts collide in Florida? And it pushes this moisture upwards. And the storms build. And generally, as the West Coast sea breeze subsides, the storms all move west. That's during the summer pattern. Normal summer pattern. Today it was reversed. Now, is God just jamming us with this constant west wind? It's not doing the red tide any good, I can tell you that. If you're following that little bit of news, they're in panic mode now. This is as bad as we've ever seen it. I don't go out there, so I don't care. But, you know, the tourists do, and certainly the businesses out there do. But I haven't been out there, and I haven't had any of this. And I don't know, maybe Pete brought me over an expensive filter and put it in for me. And I've noticed now I'm not sneezing as much and don't have 10 of those things. So maybe a lot of that's filtered out now. And of course, we're a little bit further enough inland, we don't get it anyway. At least normally, not normally. So we know there are forces that are involved in this. Wind currents, pressure gradients, fronts, and all of that. We understand this. Changes in barometric pressure. We know. But when you see a thunderstorm, is that what you think? Did you say, oh my God, look, a wind shift, an up current, a change in barometric pressure? No, you say, wow, look, it's a rainstorm. And that's how it's always going to be. You're not going to change the human race now in all of this. Well, the two hyphial verbs, causes to ascend and causes to bring forth, both indicate that God is the ultimate cause. He's the one engineering these things. He's the one making them happen. That these aren't just accidents or things that he has set in motion. They are that. They are things he has set in motion. But he controls them is the important part. That's where the deist would disagree with us. The deist believes that God created the earth and then he just stepped away and he kind of leaves it to itself. This verse defies deism. And says you can't believe that. Because God doesn't do that. God hasn't done that. Jeremiah certainly believed he had. All right, well, let's move on to our next verse here. Every man has become stupid by means of knowledge. Well, that's good. Thank God for college then. That's what we need, more knowledge. And you have an option here too. You can translate this every man or you can translate it all mankind. But either way, it's designed to be comprehensive, I think, either way you translate it here. You begin here with the verb, as is usual, the Nifal perfect here of Ba'er. B-A apostrophe A-R. Ba'er seven times means to be like a beast or act like an animal. To be stupid. To lack rational ability. You can even translate this word irrational. Every man has become irrational because of their knowledge. Why? Because people don't think rationally about God because they think they're too smart to. They think they're smarter than God. Well, I know this and this and this. So what? Big deal. Are you smarter than God? I'm not. Nobody is. So there's a point at which knowledge becomes counterproductive if it's not handled correctly. There's a certain point beyond which learning is useless. Even Solomon acknowledged that at the end of his life. He said, you can only study so much. I think, let's look at that actually. Now that I'm thinking about it, I believe it's Ecclesiastes 12. Solomon pointed out that there's only a certain amount that's worthwhile. That's why, you know, I thought about it. I thought, well, you know, could we maybe even add another Bible class? I'm not going to. No, I don't think so. First, I have trouble enough getting everybody here for five. You know. But it doesn't matter whether you're here or not. You're culpable for everything I teach. So whether you show up or not, it's really at some level irrelevant in your Christian life. Because you're going to have to be responsible for the information whether you manage to avail yourself of it or not. It was here. It makes people culpable. That's what teaching does. So here down in Ecclesiastes here, beyond this, he talks about the words of wise men in verse 11. And the masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless. An excessive devotion, they put in here the word two books. I would put in here two learning. There's an excessive point beyond which you don't need to learn anymore. You know, you only need so much knowledge to function in this world. And I'm not against advancing your knowledge. If you need knowledge in a specific area, say you need to take some class, some continuing education class for your job, take it. Obviously. Learn what you can learn. But then beyond all that, ask yourself, no matter how much I learn, am I living the Christian life any better today than I was last week? Am I executing the royal imperatives any more consistently? No, but I've learned a lot more about calculus. Okay. And there's nothing wrong with calculus or mathematics. I'm all for it. Again, a discipline that proves the existence of God if you follow it properly. But the fact is, most people don't understand all that. And they're more worried about getting knowledge, looking good, impressing people. And after a point, who are you trying to impress? Who cares? You got to give up at a certain level as a Christian. You got to give up worrying about what other people think. It doesn't matter. The only person you have to please is God. And so that's what we're here for, of course, is to provide you the information so that you can live your life in a way that is pleasing to Him. That's why we're here. And that's why I have the unfortunate authority of shepherding, of pointing out when you're not. That's the fun job. No, it's not a part of the job. I've never talked to a pastor that liked having to do that, of exercising discipline and all that. And being sharp with the congregation. I'd rather not do that. I'd rather come in and just teach and you line out and we'll all just be happy little clams. And that'll be fine with me. Well, an excessive devotion to the books is wearing. Or I would translate it here. I would change it to learning. Because that's what he's discussing in context. Is wearying to the body. The conclusion when all has been heard is this. Fear God and keep His commandments. Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment. Everything that is hidden. Whether it is good or evil. Whatever it is, God knows. So here, this word means to be irrational, to be stupid. Again, to function like an animal. On a lower life form. Has become stupid is the way we'll translate this. You got a masculine singular noun, all of man, and you have coal here, which means all, each, or every, depending upon context. And then the Adam, A-D-H-A-M. Adam means every man or all mankind. Either way you want to translate it here. Again, it's still designed to be comprehensive. Whether every man is stupid, well, if every man is stupid, so is all mankind. So that's the idea. And man, again, is used here generically. It doesn't mean women aren't. So, you know, don't read that into it. Mankind maybe is better. All mankind has become stupid. Has been made stupid. It's a Nifal perfect to be stupid or become stupid. From inseparable preposition men here. Now, you have a lot of ways, or several ways at least, that you can deal with this preposition. It can mean source. It means from the source of. I got something from my pocket. Reached into it, and there it was. It can be used to denote means, by means of something. He was weary from work. He was made weary by means of what he had done, by means of his work. It can mean privative. It can mean deprived of. And some of them go with this. So they've translated deprived. The New American Standard saw it as deprived of. And it means devoid of. And that's why they've translated it this way. Devoid of knowledge. Devoid from knowledge, literally. Da'ath. D-A apostrophe A-T-H. And this means knowledge or skill. And particularly, often it's used of the knowledge of God, not necessarily here, of course. The knowledge of God doesn't make man worse. He's bemoaning man here, not saying he's gotten better. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there tonight. So we'll go ahead and pick up here. So I thought maybe I could get through a couple of those verses, but not. We'll pick up tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.